Brothers and sisters, we are in Matthew 5 again, and we are reviewing today and seeking a large-scale application of the number of texts that we have been following through. So I don't want you to fear that we will be handling this many verses with the same care that we try to each week. Let me just read the first section of this, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot or one mark will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Over the previous number of weeks, we have been reflecting on Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount, in which he deconstructs then contemporary understandings and applications of God's law and refocuses us once again through a wisdom literature motif, an all or nothing ideology on how to reflect on, live by, and apply God's law. But this is not simply an encapsulated lecture with no other outwardly rippling effects in Jesus' day or our own. This teaching connects with Jesus' other teachings, where he unveils for us the real heart of and motivation for the believer to obey God's law. And that is love. Or as Paul said, now the goal of this command is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. Jesus' prime teaching on the purpose of the law is found in Matthew 22. Another one of these whack-a-mole moments where up pops Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes or lawyers trying to get at him, trying to trip him up. And it says this in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they came together. One of them, who was a lawyer, tested him by asking him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." In recent years, there's been a movement toward Christians wanting their lives to be marked by the simplicity of this obedience. Love God, love others. Nice, simple, tidy, easy. You can make a logo out of it. It's marketable. And frankly, that's great. We want our fellow Christians to want to love God and to love others. But that simplicity is for the purpose of summary, not ease. What Christ shows the Pharisees in Matthew 22 is that loving God and loving others are the summary statements of the first and second tables of the law, commands 1 through 4 and 5 through 10. At times, those might seem even simple enough. But then the Westminster theologians drew up the shorter and larger catechisms and mind blown on the application of God's law, positively and negatively, to our lives. So as we have spent time in Matthew 5 hearing Christ's words to us about a proper understanding and application of the law, the backbeat to that and the target for that is really true biblical love as the triune God has defined it. He has told us how to love himself, know him as God, keep him as God, honor him as God, give our lives to him as God, and how to love others. Give personal honor and respect where it is due. Honor the life God has given to your neighbor. Honor the parameters God has given for human relationships. Honor the possessions of others. Live in the truth with others and be content with what God has given you. And just like love God is shorthand for the first four commandments, and love others is a summary statement for commands 5 through 10, the commands themselves open up entire vistas of Scripture as we come to understand just what each of those commands means as we relate to those around us. This is the gift the Westminster theologians have given us in the catechisms, helping us to root out, to understand, and to apply the love God has given us, returning it to him and sharing it with others. And this is a beautiful gift and a wonderfully rewarding way to live. You hear much of love these days, particularly in the month of June, a traditional month for a man and woman to take their lifelong wedding vows. This historic wedding month has become the annual time when American culture is besieged by images, symbols, narratives, and social pressure, all rising in one harmonious cacophony to declare love is love. But in order to experience the fullness of that love, the joy of that, the Creator's purpose in that. Yes, love is love, but to love, you must love as God has designed and prescribed. I'm tempted to try to encapsulate all that I would ever want to say about these things in this single sermon, but we've got a meeting, we've got classes, the Ibarras need to move to Vegas, and so I can't do that today. There's too little time and too much to say. So today we will limit ourselves to reflecting on what Christ has said to us over the last couple of months and see how God's word confronts some of the ideas that have been sold us over this month of June. Please understand, I'm not saying this text exactly teaches this. However, I am saying this text reminds us of God's truth about love as it intersects with this current idea that love is love. Firstly, we see in verses 17 through 20, which I read for you a few moments ago, that how you love has eternal consequences. How you love has eternal consequences. So much of what tries to pass as love today is presented through the lens of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. YOLO, you only live once. Carpe diem, seize the day. And all the other slogans that all flow into a vat of do what you want, do what feels good, because you only live once, you might as well be happy. However, friends, while you do only live once, death is not the end of that existence. There is a life to come. Biblical love remembers this. There are consequences tomorrow due to how you live today. In this section, Christ reminds his hearers of the eternal nature of God's word. God's truth stands the test of time because it is exactly not bound by time. That means that as Christians, we even understand that when we're discussing quote-unquote love, we must clarify phileo, brotherly, friendly love. Think Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Eros, romantic love. Obviously, the word erotic comes from that line of thinking. Agape, God's wholehearted love for his people in Christ. Obviously, the world does not desire to discuss God's love, but instead lives in the confused amalgamation, the mixed up intertwining of phileo and eros. Part of the distortion of love in our day is that to love someone means to desire them sexually. And those two things have become indistinguishable. And this could not be farther from biblical truth and has dire consequences. Christ will return and his kingdom fully established. Will you be the least or the greatest? Will you hear and heed? Will you listen and obey his word? Or will you reject his truth? Because there are eternal consequences involved in how we love. Secondly, we see that love is a decision, not simply a feeling. You have heard that it was said by the ancients, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Jesus uses anger here, one overtaken by emotion, to point us down into our hearts. The basis of love today, whatever kind of human love we are discussing, has become a feeling. And perhaps when I say that, a whole playlist of 70s and 80s, of course ending with Tina Turner, "What's Love Got to Do with It," swells in your mind. We hear that our friend fell into love. That sounds painful. But then they just as easily fall out of love. When our feelings, our natural desires are driving our human interaction, it leads to great pain and heartache. As we look to Christ's teachings on anger, we quickly see that just because I have a feeling, in that case anger, doesn't mean that feeling is justified. Now, it is possible to be angry and sin not, so we must compare what we are feeling to the true truth of God's word. I may feel angry at my brother, but I must choose to love him in ways that the Lord has instructed me to love him. I may feel like I don't love my wife anymore, but the decision to marry her determined long ago that I would act toward her in ways that the Lord has told me to, despite my feelings. Children, kids, God has not asked you how you feel about obeying your parents. He has commanded you to do it. In the same way, he didn't take a poll seeking out all the types of romantic relationships humans would prefer to have. He structured eros love around a man and a woman with kids who love to obey as the result, right, kids? We love to obey our parents. Maybe that's your thing to work on this week. Decisions are key. commitment to decisions that have been made are key. Being driven by your emotions is to be double-minded. And as James reminded us, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Young people, as you grow older, make the decision to love as Christ has commanded in his word. Don't let your feelings or the pressures of the world misdirect you in what kinds of relationships are fulfilling and meaningful. Verses 27 through 30 say, "You have heard that it was said by the ancients, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out," pardon me, "and throw it away. For it is profitable that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body be thrown into hell." Number three, lust is not love. Lust is not love. If what went on in the heart, in your inner person, didn't really matter, then these few verses are complete lies. However, what goes on in the heart does matter. It matters eternally so. And Christ here is reminding us how to love in our human relationships. So many who are sleeping around today used to justify their lust by thinking they were only lusting and not sleeping around. Hooking up. We don't sleep around anymore, we hook up. But you'll remember that sin begets sin. So many who are living in homosexuality today used to justify their thoughts by thinking, "But I'm not practicing homosexuality. Just thinking about it. Just fantasizing on it." But note how quickly Jesus turns this from inner desire to outward battle. Christ's hyperbole, most evident in this section, shows the seriousness of the fight that flows from the heart. Maybe you didn't realize, and I talked about this before, but this is her. If you didn't realize this is hyperbole, raise your bloody stub, right? Christ is showing the extremity that we ought to be ready to go to cut off from us things that lead our hearts to sin, because that's where sin begins. That's where it happens. It shows the seriousness of that fight that flows from the heart. Listen, lust is not love. It tempts you to think that it's a worthy substitute, but it's fleeting. It's based on feelings. It's based on hormones, not decisions, and will always leave you hurting. And while Christ here is focusing on lust and our need to fight it, the application can fall on any sin that we would think about, any action that we might consider doing that is contrary to God's word. Those who are discontent for whatever reason with how God has made them must begin deconstructing their own reality. And ironically, many end up mutilating themselves to keep from obedience to his divine will. Young people, this fight is real. Parents, the battle is insidious, and it is after your young people. To abandon what God has established in these things, and to turn to whatever they might desire. give the gospel hope of God's providential care in how he has created your young person. Know that daily, hourly, minute by minute, the world, the flesh, and the devil are beckoning them to abandon truth. The truth of how their Lord has made them, the truth of how to feel and express love, phileo, and eros, the truth of what it means to honor God in their bodies. Parents, you must talk about these things. Lovingly, gently guide your young people away from the rocks of destruction. It is not an option to avoid these conversations. It is everywhere, and they are inundated with it. Number four, love denies self, not pursuing its own comfort. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Love denies self, not pursuing its own comfort. Jesus is speaking to those who thought they had found the loophole. Easy divorce. Irreconcilable differences. And I'm not talking about the irreconcilable difference of I want to live and you want to use me as a punching bag every night. I'm talking about those who had divorced for whatever reason. Remember, that's one side of the matter to whom Christ is speaking. The other is those who would not, under any circumstances, grant divorce out of a supposed honor of God and his establishment of marriage. Both extremes are wrong. But as we seek to interact with our culture, we can easily understand that love must sacrifice. Love must deny itself. The basic first step of love, if I can call it that, I don't mean to just turn it into steps, but if I can call it that, the first step of love is self-denial. Young man, if you're going to ask that young woman to marry you, understand that you are denying yourself. And trust me, you are denying yourself in ways that you have not even begun to think about. Just know, you're denying yourself. When you'd rather play video games and there's work to be done, when you'd rather lounge on the couch and there are children to be bathed, when you'd rather be somewhere else or with someone else, you will have decided 1, 2, 7, 12, 34 years ago that no, I will be here now with this woman that I love. And modern love does not understand this. Now the call is to be the real you. Be the person that you've become that you didn't know who you were when you made that commitment so long ago. You do you. Be authentic. But friend, if your heart is unconverted, all of these slogans will not lead to a wonderful life. You do you is horrible advice if you are a jerk. And if you are totally self-absorbed in raunchy, sinful desire. Now, the unconverted can experience great ecstasy in relationships, exciting moments can be had. But the heart that is unwilling to deny itself for the sake of love is unable to experience the full fruit of love. Here, as Christ is speaking to these men, they wanted to give the burnt bagel on Monday morning as a reason to walk away. Today, in the name of so-called love, Marriages are abandoned. That's not who I am anymore. Children are left behind. I can't do this. I've got to be me. Lives are shipwrecked because one thinks he will find greater comfort and peace being something or someone different. The commitment made is somehow not enough to hold two people together if one wants to abandon the marriage to pursue their own greater comfort. This begins to serialize sinful relationships as one wanders from one bed to another. How many soulmates can one person have? You can get on social media, find your friend who's living this way, and just scroll back and count up all the soulmates, all the wonderful people that they're now in love with, that they're sure this is forever. This is my soulmate. In the words of Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word, but I don't think you know what it means. This brings us to our next application. Number 5. Love does not willingly break promises. Again, you have heard that it was said by the ancients, you shall not swear falsely, but shall fulfill your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes mean yes, and no mean no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. Love does not willingly break promises. I throw willingly in there because sinners will always inadvertently disappoint. However, there is seemingly a growing stream of those who would abandon hearth and home to pursue any and all types of relationships. I'm not going to belabor this point, but to say the heartache of this present generation will diminish greatly when we decide that we will stand by our word. I will stay with mom. I will keep being dad. I will follow Christ and deny myself, as has been my calling in my baptism. Young people, you have the joy of not having that many commitments in your lives. I know it doesn't feel that way. But 20 years from now, and yes, if the Lord doesn't return, there will actually be 20 years from now. It's hard to imagine, I know. But it will come, and it's actually going to come next week. That's how it's going to feel. It'll be here before you know it. 20 years from now, you will see, young people, how simple your life was. Use the simplicity of this moment to pursue Christ, to seek after his will for you. Your understanding of who you are and how God has made you and how he desires you to love. Come to grips with just how much of your natural self you will need to deny to experience the fullness of Christ's love in your life. Number 6, love does not cancel. 38 through 42, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other as well. And if anyone sues you in a court of law and takes away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who would borrow from you, do not turn away. Love does not cancel. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith Jeffrey. The test of someone is not how they respond when they have no power, but how they respond when they do have power. What unfolds before us is a movement of so-called love that a certain segment will turn into violence against those who disagree when the time comes. Applying this section, though, can serve as instruction to us. Christ's hyperbole that would have us offer up our undamaged body parts to those who had already broken us elsewhere shows a humility and grace before a hateful world. Only biblical love can do this. Biblical love allows us the freedom to never write someone off. Even if there are seasons where there must be separation due to the heinousness of their sin for the sake of our own souls or the spiritual safety of our children, the gospel keeps us hopeful. Until they draw their last breath, there is the chance for regeneration, repentance, return, re-engagement. No matter how dastardly the sin, no matter how hurtful the actions, no matter how hopeless it seems, the gospel keeps giving hope. That keeps us open to contact, to conversation, and ongoing care. And this leads us to our final application, number 7. Love extends to those who are not exactly like me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Love extends to those who are not exactly like me. Biblical love has the ability to actually love enemies, to show proactive loving care for those who would otherwise prefer to see our demise. We know that within our friend circles, even and especially the church, there are great differences. We might chuckle when we read that God is making a peculiar people for himself, and then we look around the room. We say, yeah, a peculiar people for himself. We are not all alike. But we are able to love one another in spite of and eventually because of our differences. The irony of the contemporary LGBTQIA+ movement is that within the incessant call for unity and solidarity, there is a soul and society destroying hyper-individualism that cannot be maintained as it seeks all manifestations of the self to be accepted, celebrated, then idealized, worshipped, and submitted to. All societal rules are now ignored or mocked. The desire of our culture is to see every single human as divine. And here is the final irony. A true divinity will not accept the presence of any others. Each one must be ultimate. Each one demands service, tribute, and loyalty. Service, tribute, and loyalty that I cannot give to you since I'm busy giving it to me and expecting you to also give those things to me. The hyper-individualization of our society will lead to its utter annihilation. This is easily seen in the symbols that we've seen hung around our cities, our grocery stores, our restaurants, and our neighborhoods, the flags. The rainbow flag was created by artist Gilbert Baker in 1978 and quickly became the symbol of pride. But in 2017, some folks in Philadelphia thought that doesn't honor the lives of our black and brown LGBTQ siblings, so they needed to add two more stripes, a black stripe and a brown stripe. Then we needed to add features to highlight lesbianism. And then we needed to add another feature to highlight the trans movement. Where will it end? When each single person is somehow represented? And it's not just flags, but words. And remember, words mean things. Also show the shattering effect. Increasingly intricate definitions of genders and sexualities that seek to justify those behaviors. I heard a word recently that means you are sexually attracted to someone at first until you get to know them. And I thought, that's called life. That's called dating, right? I mean, that's called, I'm a sinner, you're good looking, but wow, I got to know you, and all of a sudden, you ain't so good looking. But now we have a technical term to justify that as a certain way that you are wired. Where will it end? It shows an unending need to be defined by one's own experience. And toss in a dose of cancel culture and you get an environment where I must be celebrated as equally and fully as everyone else, or I will be suicidal, depressional, angry, or even homicidal. I will cancel you to the point that you cannot make a living. You must die, even if that death is merely you changing so that I can be an accepted me. At times, this type of attitude is culture to culture, but it can most definitely be on display person to person. Contrast this to the true biblical love we are to show for our enemies. Love that would serve and care when the end result of that person's actions would be our hatred, our harassing, our harm, or even our homicide. Not only are we to love our enemies, we are to thrive in a setting where those around us do not think, act, talk, or believe like us, and even despise us for being different. If we are to live out Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, if we are to live that out, then it requires that there are enemies, that there are those who would curse us, that there are haters, that there are those who would spitefully use us and persecute us. And our contemporary culture is just such an environment. Friends, I've said many times before that the present wave of sexual and identity revolution will crash on the steps of the church. Will we be ready? Will we be abiding in the truth? Will we be trained to love as the mentally broken, sexually abused, physically mutilated arrive on our doorsteps? Will they find true love? The love that is love. The love of Christ for sinful, broken people like you and like me. Love is love. But to truly love, you must love as God has designed and prescribed. Stand with me as we pray. Father, the unending fountain that is your word, the unending applications that we can make to our lives, and as we live aware in this generation of what is before us, of what is going on around us, we see the power of sin. We see that when such a minute percentage of the culture can have such a dominant voice, how sad it is when that percentage desires such sinful things. But Father, we answer the call to love. And we desire to see the love of Christ overcome. Lord, protect our young people. And we don't ask that in some Pollyannish way. Lord, we ask that we would be about the Word of God, that we would be about the worship of God, that we would be about the discipleship of our Lord. And Lord, I pray for our parents in their weariness, in all of the draws of life, all the things that beckon our time and attention, that we would be as intentional as we are able to point our young people to Christ and his love, which is the true love. Help us, Lord, to love and obey your law, to apply it in all the areas of our lives. We ask in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.